Okay, we're in Jeremiah. Chapter 6, verse 8. Well, that's right, today's Friday, isn't it? Thanks for reminding me. Yes, I'd like the assignment to pass forward. I lose track of the days sometimes.
You want to pass forward separately or together?
Why don't we separate them? That'll be the easiest thing. One thing on your assignment, please make a notation, say on your the cover sheet of whatever, one of them, whether or not, this was the third assignment if you'll remember, unless you've got a separate sheet written out for this already, whether or not you have read all of Jeremiah and Lamentations. If you haven't, indicate that you haven't. And if you haven't finished reading all of Jeremiah and Lamentations, please continue to read it and finish it and then turn in a note to me. Because it is a check assignment, and so it will count.
Exactly, do you want us to write that?
Just on the, if you've got a cover sheet, write it on the cover sheet of your first paper. If not, use a separate piece of paper. Just somewhere where it'll be indicated clearly. Big, bold, red letters or something. Yes, I read it all. Okay. Working on passing that forward.
You won't have to worry about a test in this class until after we finish chapter 10. So it's going to be definitely after the break.
Probably longer than that. Let me see. I have an indication here. We should finish chapter 10 during the week after we come back from break, and so it'll be like the week after that.
So if you're thinking about it,
we'll be looking forward to a test about the first week of March. After that, they come fast and furious. Not really.
Can you get a little bit of an answer on that schedule?
I'm going to go through it first, and then we'll go. Maybe we'll talk a little bit about it in class. Okay. See what everybody's got. Maybe not everybody's finished it. See. So we don't want to talk about it just yet. But I will give you an answer. Yes. I didn't bring any of my stuff with me today for it. But like I said, some may not have finished it yet. So. All right, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 8. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, lest my soul depart from thee, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. As you'll recall, I said, be thou instructed. It conveys the idea of being warned and receiving correction. Being warned and receiving correction. It's a very important point. And for our own lives too. There are times when we're going to be warned and receive correction. Those are the most critical times right there. Because that's so easy at that point in time to become defensive, to justify yourself instead of justifying God or justifying the one that is coming to you, saying, well, you know, now properly it should be someone in authority over you if it's really warning and correction in that sense. Otherwise, a brother or sister just coming to you, it should be more of an exhortation or just a friendly advice kind of thing. But if it's warning and correction, that's the most critical time right there. Where's your heart at? Will you receive this? And what will you do with it when you've got it? The pastor gets up and talks about it. I tell these people this thing. They agree with me 100%. Walk right out the door and do the opposite. It's not enough to agree in word, but in deed and in truth. Really, and that's the most critical time in a person's life, right there. It's the same thing in the services. When God comes and he brings something, through whether it's through a vessel or through a prophecy, just through a testimony or an exhortation, and he's requiring something of us at that point in time, that's the most critical time right there. He's warning, and he's giving correction, and what you do with it then. If you just like the son, you know, the father said, go out in the field and work, and the one son said no and didn't. And then the other son said, yes, I will, and then did not. But the first one repented. You know, who's the better? Who did more right? Saying yes to the correction of God and the warning of God, and then turning around and not doing it, is just, I mean, that is far worse than saying no to God and then repenting later. It really is. Because in the one matter, you've shown you're unwilling, but you break. In the first, you're a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. You say, I will, but then don't do it. And that is a harder position to be in, because that's what gospel hardening is. Assenting to something and then not actually allowing it to come to pass in your life. And coming out of gospel hardness, you know, if you've hardened yourself to the Spirit of the Lord, it can be the most difficult thing you'll ever do in your life. Why we want to be tender before the Lord. When he comes and brings correction, you just fall down on your face. And, you know, when he comes and says, thou art the man, you be like David, and you fall on your face and repent in mourning, in sackcloth and ashes. A little side note. Really. You get all this learning. You know, I've talked to this class about it before, too, and others, but you get all this learning, and then you graduate from Bible college. If it hasn't changed your life, it's just the greater judgment and condemnation upon you. That's why we've got to hear. We've got to hear what the Spirit is saying. It's absolutely critical. Lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. See, and this is contrary to his whole creative purpose. A land not inhabited. Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it. Not in vain he formed it. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. That's the purpose. So for him to have to come and make them desolate and without inhabitants is contrary to the whole creative purpose. But that's because sin. And sin is contrary to the whole creative purpose. That's the thing that separates man from God. And it will happen if they don't repent. Verse 9, thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall thoroughly glean the remnant of Israel as a vine. Turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets. A rather enigmatic phrase here. But thoroughly glean, first of all, literally means gleaning, they shall glean. That's a peculiarity to Hebrew. We've seen this frequently. You know, thoroughly ashamed, shaming to shame. Thoroughly glean, gleaning, they shall glean. As a vine, the remnant of Israel. Now, the root word has the idea of abusing or dealing severely with. Okay? Gleaning. This gleaning is showing that none shall escape the hand of destruction. See, the gleaning takes place after the harvest. And so it's picking, the gleaning is picking the few remaining ones. But here it's going to be a thorough gleaning. In other words, there's not going to be anything left. And this is what it means. Turn back the hand here. The picture here, when it says, turn back thine hand as a grape gatherer into the baskets, the picture is the ever-repeated, incessant turning of one's hand from vine to basket, vine to basket, vine to basket, and from basket to vine, going back, reaching down, putting it in, pulling, coming back up and reaching another one, pulling them out, until the last grape is plucked off. Thus the vine stands destitute of fruit. And it's referring to the various deportations that will come. They're going to be removed. They're going to be removed again. They're going to glean them again and glean them again. I think in all there were something like 6 deportations. You can compare here chapter 39 verses 5 through 10. Chapter 41 verses 1 through 10. Chapter 42, verses 19 through 22. Chapter 52, verse 15. And verses 24 through 30. Verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ear is uncircumcised and they cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. To whom? Who's he going to cry to now? This is Jeremiah's cry after he had the failure with the poor and the great. Remember in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5? He was going to cry out to the poor. But they couldn't hear, so he said, well, I'll go to the rich then. But they wouldn't hear either. To whom will he call to now? Whom shall I give warning that they might hear? There's no one left. The ear is uncircumcised. It's closed to God's precepts. By the foreskin of carnality, to use the analogy to its fullest, it's covered over. They can't hear by the foreskin of carnality. In Exodus 6:30, he said they have uncircumcised lips. In Leviticus 26:41 and Ezekiel 44:7, that's Leviticus 26:41, Ezekiel 44:7, it said they had uncircumcised hearts. In Acts 7:15, it says they have uncircumcised hearts and ears. And it's emphasizing again that they are no longer the covenant people, because circumcision was a sign of the covenant. 6:30, Exodus 6:30. For uncircumcised lips. And a reproach. The word had become a reproach. It shows the word becoming their shame and their disgrace. The word had become that to them. And it would be their shame and their disgrace because it revealed their sin. It was reproachful in their eyes because it revealed their sin. And so it would bring a reproach upon them because it revealed their sin. They found no delight in His word. In antithesis to this, you might note Psalms chapter 1, verse 2. Blessed starts with verse 1, blessed is the man who walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. Verse 2, he takes delight in the law of God. And this is antithetical. They have no delight in the law of God. You might also write Psalm 119, verse 16. And Romans 7:22. Become totally contrary to who God looks to whom He has delight in. They find no delight in the law of God. Verse 11, therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad and upon the assembly of young men together. For even the husband with the wife shall be taken, the aged with him that is full of days. Now here we see Jeremiah overwhelmed with indignation of God. The indignation of God because they had turned. They took no delight in His word. They were totally given over to their sins and their lusts, and they wouldn't hear the word of God at all. And this is contrary to the heart of love and compassion that He so desires to demonstrate to them. He wants to show them all the love and all the compassion that He possibly can. But instead, what do they have? Just a fearful looking for of judgment. Those that turn back, I think that's in Hebrews chapter 9 or 10, a fearful looking for of judgment. I will pour it out upon them abroad, that is, in the street, literally. And the assembly here is literally a circle, that is, a gathering or meeting together. And it's the assembly of young men together. That is, they're huddling together to produce and fulfill wicked plans. It's going to pour it out upon them. The gangs of their day, the young men assembled together for wickedness. And upon the aged and those full of days, there's two groups here, the old man, that is the aged, and the very old. And the idea with the very old is here, and you see this today if you've ever talked to some that are really hardened, the really old, that are really hardened. They go tottering off to the grave, you know. And the only thing that they regret is that they can no longer enjoy the pleasures of sin in the flesh. There's such hardness. And this is the picture. They're so hard. The judgment is going to be poured out. Instead of being ancient, you know, the patriarchs, Abraham, who were men of renown in God, instead they totter off into old age, saddened by the fact that they can't enjoy sin anymore. And so He's going to pour out judgment upon them, the very old. So all categories and all ages, men, women, children, will receive of His fury because they would not hear Him. Verse 12. And their houses shall be turned unto others with their fields and wives together. For I will stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. Houses fields, wives. It's kind of a climax of increasingly valuable things. Your houses, your fields, even your wives. And this is the way sin works. Not hearing God, it extorts more and more. The price keeps going up and up, and it costs you more and more, and it's hardly worth it. It's hardly worth it. And ultimately, it costs the very soul. And this is the way God will come in judgment. First, he'll take, you know, things that are less valuable to you to see if you'll take note. Now, he's doing this more particularly in a spiritual way, although it does have physical ramifications in our life. And he'll deal, 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 and he'll deal. Someone who is in a state of hardness, hardened sin, God will work with them, and you'll see calamity in their life, both physically and spiritually, until they are absolutely destitute. And if they still won't hear, you know, still won't hear, eventually they lose their soul, and it's gone. Because sin is an extortionist. The devil extorts his price. He extracts his pound of flesh from you. And it costs you everything, ultimately. Verse 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, every one is given to covetousness, and from the prophet, even unto the priest, every one dealeth falsely. And this really is not a hyperbole. It's really not a hyperbole. Now, as we'll see, there is a remnant still. We're going to see toward the end of this chapter, there is a remnant. But this all has hardly any qualification to it. It doesn't need much, because they really all are given over to this. Given to covetousness. Again, this is that same kind of phrasing in the Hebrew. They covet covetousness. Covets covetousness. The idea involves greed. Literally, the root is to cut off. But it carries the idea of cutting off that which does not belong to the one cutting it off. Thus dealing falsely, stealing, coveting, desiring after that which does not belong to you. Luke chapter 12, verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And that's the lie. The lie is, everything's okay if I'm doing really well. And this is what's wrong with the hyper-faith movement. I must be doing well in God. I have my Cadillac. I have my $250,000 house. And so I must be doing well. That's the lie. And longing after more things... what? To prove that you're doing well. But a man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of the things he possesseth. You go and preach this over in some of those churches, they won't like you. They will not like you. That's why sometimes we're called the gloom and doom church. If they could see us now. Might change their view a little bit. They come over and they say, now, wait a minute. Wasn't this the gloom and doom church? They must have gotten the prosperity message. They must have gotten the prosperity message. I had one sister that I used to work with who attends a faith church. And she saw pastor's wife one day. And she dresses nicely, you know. And she, if you've ever seen the rings that she's got on, they're quite stunning. And she took her groceries out. I worked at the grocery store, you know. And she took her groceries out, and you know, their car is, it's just, they keep it up really nicely. It's not really that fancy in one sense, but it looks like it. It looks really a nice car, you know. And she takes it out there, and Barbara was wearing, you know, I think she's got a fur coat or something, and she was wearing that. And she comes back and she says, "Boy, she sure got the prosperity message." I said, "Oh, why do you say that?" She says, "Well, she sure dresses like it, and you know, the ring she's got on her fingers." And I said, "Well, they're not real." But to her mind, it was, "Boy, everything must be okay at your church, see, because you got the prosperity message." Yeah, we have prosperity in God, spiritually. And it's okay to look nice on the outward, too. But see, the point of it was, her whole focus was, everything's really going well, you know. Wow, look at them. They got the nice car, the nice clothes. See? I wonder what she thought of me and driving my vehicles. I never asked because I didn't care. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. She's a sweet sister, though, and she loved Jesus. And the people of the church that she goes to love Jesus. They just are off in certain areas and certain problems with it. But they do have a wrong focus, seeing that somehow man's life consists in the abundance of the things he possesses. Now, they're not totally given over to that, but there is that twist to it. And it keeps them from seeing some things that God wants them to see. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, I said. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because you're desiring, you're lusting after something, and you're putting it first. And it comes before God and it becomes an idol to you. And it says the priests and the prophets deal falsely. That is, they practice deceit and falsehood. In chapter 23, verse 22, we can see this. They practice deceit and falsehood. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their doings. Is that what I'm saying? Oh, okay, it's farther down in here, in this whole passage in here. In verse 21 it starts out, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel and caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. And in verse 25 it says, I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. They're speaking... Well, in verse 26, it calls them prophets of deceit of their own heart. So they have lying dreams here. They're not even true. They're saying things are coming from God. They're speaking forth, but they're speaking presumptuously. Make a notation in here. They're speaking presumptuously. They're dealing falsely. Also in chapter 27, verse 10. For they prophesy a lie unto you to remove you far from your land. And that I should drive you out and you should perish. Now when they're prophesying, they're not thinking that they're driving them out of the land. But that's what's happening because they're prophesying a lie. They're saying peace and safety. Everything's okay. And so the people, it's smooth. It feels good. We listen to it. What's it, the end result? It drives them out of the land. If they'd heard Jeremiah to begin with, they could have stayed in the land. That's what it was. We found out. They could have stayed in the land. But they wouldn't hear. They'd rather listen to the smooth prophets. Continue on in your sin. That's okay. God is with you. We have the temple. It's all right. Micah chapter 2, verse 11. If a man walking in the spirit and falsehood do lie, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and strong drink, he shall even be the prophet of this people. That's their heart. Prophesying wine and strong drink to them. I need to make a notation on that. What does that mean? What's that? Well, basically saying that, that the lust of the flesh that they want to fulfill, they can have those things. It's okay. That's the idea behind it. Young man who wants to make this church his assembly, but he's got a demon on him that speaks to him that it's okay for that we're wrong doctrinally on wine and strong drink because of certain passages in the scripture. I think that one may have some impact upon him. Verse 14. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They is speaking of the prophets and the priests from the previous verse. They have healed also the hurt of my daughter slightly. They have healed slightly. That is, they have given them false security. They were tools of Satan to keep them from repenting. That's what we saw in that other verse. They'll lie to you to remove you from your land. They'll prophesy lies to remove you from the land. They pronounced that everything was sound when there was no soundness. Peace. Peace. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are an abomination to the Lord. They justified the wicked. They're an abomination to the Lord. They cried, peace, peace. This is the strident cry of the false prophet. It really is. Because he's prophesying smooth things, things you want to hear. Peace. He's saying, sleep on. Everything is just fine. Sleep on. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 22. There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked. He repeats that in Isaiah 57, 21. There's no peace to the wicked, saith my God. And the last chapter of Isaiah, verses 23 and 24, or particularly 24. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. God says, there is no peace to the wicked. Literally, it's there does not exist peace to the wicked ones, saith Yahweh. And this is who they are. They're the wicked ones. There is no peace. But the prophets say, peace, peace. Verse 15. Yes.
It's interesting in Ezekiel. It says that when it does come, they shall seek peace and find it.
Mm. Do you have a reference for that?
Ezekiel 7:25.
You might write as a parallel to that.
Destruction cometh, they shall seek peace, and there shall be none.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. Not at all ashamed. Now, this is a negation of one of those phrases in the Hebrew, of being shamed to shame. It only is the negation of it, which means they show absolutely no shame whatsoever. No shame at all. Neither could they blush. Literally, this is, they do not know how to blush. They don't even know to blush. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5. You might also write 1 Timothy 4:2, where it speaks about them having no conscience. Their conscience is seared as a hot iron, and they have no conscience left. See, that's why there's no blushing. There's no conscience. God has given the conscience to us, so that we might be embarrassed, so to speak. Find out when we're, you know, we'll have a conscience that'll say, this is wrong, and we can be ashamed. But they have no conscience. It's seared by a hot iron of sin. Zephaniah 3:5. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bringeth his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. They are the unjust. He wanted to justify them, but they were the unjust, and they knew no shame. This word cast down, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. That is to totter or stumble. And it particularly is from weakness or weariness. Or it's often used to totter or stumble when you're in flight from attackers. See, when he comes, who's coming? Who's his arm, his rod of correction? Babylon is. And they will stumble. They will be cast down in weariness from fleeing from the attackers. Verse 16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. He's given them every avenue of escape. But they won't listen. Stand ye in the ways. The idea here is that as a traveler, realizing that he is headed the wrong direction, stops and asks what the old paths, in this case literally it means the eternal paths, what is the good way? See, it's a traveler, one who's traveling along, he's saying, now wait a minute, take stock of your position. See that you're going the wrong direction and ask what the correct direction is. What are the eternal paths that you should be walking down? The old ways. What's the good way that I should be walking? Well, what do they say? We will not walk therein. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 2. He that walketh in his uprightness feareth the Lord, but he that is perverse in his ways despiseth him. They're despising his ways. We will not walk in your ways. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15 also. Which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. They are like the false prophets. This is who he's speaking about. Not only the people, but the false prophets. And 2 Peter chapter 2 is specifically a diatribe against false prophets. As is Jude, all of it. Almost all of it. See, sin works this kind of deception. And deception works more sin. Until the ultimate way of peace with God is utterly rejected. He shows them peace. The prophets prophesy they will have peace in their sin. God says there is no peace to the wicked, but there is a way of peace with God. Walk in the eternal paths. But they say, we will not walk therein. Verse 17. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. The watchmen, that is the prophets. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. The watchmen were to give warnings. So he set the watchmen. You can also compare Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Sound the trumpet. Hearken to the sound of the trumpet. You might compare here Isaiah 58:1. He's broadcast to them. See, the trumpet was to be an alarm. Isaiah 58:1. Cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. That is taking God's word. This is what they did. They took God's word and sounded an alarm. The alarm was to show imminent danger. He gave the word as the protection. You know, that's the guardrails for our life. And he gives prophets to bring forth the word of God to sound the alarm. Imminent danger. Here is the imminent danger right here. Here's the line. Don't cross over that line. But they say, we will not hearken. Now this word hearken, it means to be attentive. And the same word is used in this verse for both hearkens. God is saying, be attentive. See, normally he says Shema, which means listen. Here he says something different, with more of an idea of pay very close attention. Be attentive. But they rejected God. They said, no, we're going to be attentive to you. We don't want to hear it. Verse 18. Therefore, hear ye nations, and know, O congregation, what is among them. What is among them? Rotheram has, of that which befalleth them. Of that which befalleth them. He's declaring to the nations and Judah, take note of the inescapable punishment that is coming your way because they refused God. And it's inescapable. He's given them every opportunity possible. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So God is bringing judgment to his people first because they refuse to listen to him. And he's telling the whole world this. And the whole world is going to see the judgment upon God's people for their sins. Verse 19. He'd rather them see his blessings upon them, that it might be a light unto the Gentiles. But instead, he has to punish them. Verse 19, "Hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it." This word thoughts, wait a minute. The fruit of their thoughts. This word thoughts has the idea of devices or ingenious works. That is, being clever at wickedness. The fruit of their being clever at wickedness. He's going to bring that fruit upon them. Remember, he said, "You have purchased this unto yourself." And the fruit of their thoughts is going to be the Babylonian captivity. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. "Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you, and make up before your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness." That's not the verse I wanted. Maybe, I wonder if I meant verse 6. "Every man, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." This would be take a negative application there, though. There we go. We wanted 1 Corinthians, right? Well, where am I? Ah, I'm in 9:5. That's the problem. Okay. Read the book. Okay, 10:5. Thank you. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." This is what they were not doing. This is what they were not doing. Taking into captivity every thought. Instead, they just allowed the thoughts that exalted themselves against the Word of God. You know, peace, peace. Continue in your sins. Sleep on. Go ahead. Do whatever you want. Have your way. God won't take notice. He doesn't see me. That's the way they lived instead. But it's not the way we have to live. Otherwise, we will reap the fruit of our thoughts. Taking chapter 9, verse 6. You know, reap bountifully. If we sow bountifully. Yes?
It's also interesting that by casting down imaginations in Greek, it's demolishing evil thoughts.
Yes, demolishing evil thoughts. And who brings those evil thoughts? The demons do. And the purpose is to exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24 through 31. "Because I have called, and ye refused, I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have said it not all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices." They're going to eat their own fruit. That's what it says in Galatians, "Whatsoever you sow, that shall you also reap. Sow to the flesh, and the flesh shall reap corruption." So we want to be sowing to the Spirit instead, and reap eternal life. We need to be really careful with the seeds we're planting in our life, seeds we're planting in others' lives, bringing every thought into captivity, every word. We need to be babes at evil and mature as to the good. And where should our thoughts be? Philippians 4, 6 through 8 tells us, "Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely." That's where our thoughts are to be. Taking every thought into captivity, casting down the imaginations. But they have rejected All of his words, all of his law, they've rejected, or despised is another word for that. Verse 20. To what purpose cometh there to me incense from Sheba, and the sweet cane from a far country? Your burnt offerings are not acceptable, nor your sacrifices sweet unto me. Now this incense from Sheba, that is the very finest of incense. Sheba was on the far southeastern boundary of the Arabian desert. And this incense that it's speaking of here is one of the ingredients in the holy incense of the temple. You see that in Exodus 30, verse 44. It's the same word. And so they were offering it as the incense offering, the finest incense you could buy. And sweet cane is one of the ingredients of the holy anointing oil. You see that in Exodus 30, verse 23. And the word for the sweet cane, kaneh, theological word book of the Old Testament says, the spice kaneh was one of the four God directed to be mixed and used as holy anointing oil. Now this was also an expensive, that's part of the what the word means. Kaneh means to be expensive also. And it has another meaning to it also. And so it was expensive too. And so they were offering the finest. They were offering the finest. Now some have supposed this kaneh is calamus. But the calamus forms no stalk, and that's a notion found in the literal meaning of the word, having a stalk. To say nothing of a cane or a hollow stalk, it must be some kind of an aromatic plant with a stalk like cane. This is what Kylan DeLitt say. But they offered the finest is the point of it. They are offering the finest. Mr. Wynn, where's this come from? And this probably came from India, that being a far country, the sweet cane from a far country. Probably from India. It shows they made great outward religious effort. But God's not impressed. He's not impressed by it. It was to be a sweet savor unto the Lord. But it wasn't a sweet savor to Him. Because the real sweet savor was the heart. That's the real sweet savor unto God. Doesn't have a thing to do with the outward observances themselves. They are a natural fruit of the heart of love for Jesus. And so the sweet savor that's offered is not the odors that rise from the incense, although that was undoubtedly a sweet savor. But the sweet savor is the heart that offers it. And that's what God looks for. Verse 21. Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will lay stumbling blocks before this people, and the fathers and the sons together shall fall upon them. The neighbor and his friend shall perish. Stumbling blocks. Babylon will be the first one. There'll be a stumbling block upon which they will fall and be crushed. Secondly, Christ, who will be a stumbling block. Speaking prophetically here, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. But it says elsewhere, Romans chapter 9, verse 33, that they stumbled over this very stone that was the foundation stone. And they shall fall. Now this has the same root as for stumbling blocks. So he will put stumbling blocks and they shall stumble. That's what they're there for them to stumble over. They didn't have to, because he could have opened their eyes and shown them that there was a stumbling block in the way. And instead of stumbling over the stone of stumbling, who Jesus Christ was called, they could have fallen on him. That's in Matthew chapter 21, verse 17, I think. 14? Maybe it's not in 21. I keep losing that reference. It's stored away in my memory because I love that reference. And then I always forget it. Must be the Spirit. Here it is. It's 21:44. There it is. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. See, they could have fallen on this stumbling stone, not stumbled on it. They could have fallen on it and been broken. Instead, they stumbled and were crushed to powder. Verse 22. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a people cometh from the north country, and a great nation shall be raised from the sides of the earth. Now, this is Babylon, at least initially, but the sides here may give us an indication of something else. The sides represent the farthest, most remote parts of the earth. And it may connect with Satan being brought down to the sides of the pit. In Isaiah 14:15, it's the same word that's used. And therefore, speaking of demons that come from the bottomless pit, as we see in Revelation chapter 9, verse 12. And so it may represent the domain of demonic forces. And you might write Luke chapter 8, verse 31. This is really the fruit of their sin. Demons. We're finding that more now today. They didn't understand it then, but who came? Babylon. Well, you know they didn't come as godly men hacking up Judah. Yes, God used him, but really what he did was he released Satan to come in Satan's people, of which Babylon really was, and destroy his people. Not that he wanted to. It's not what he desired, but it was the fruit. They planted it, and now they had to eat the bitter fruit. Verse 23. They shall lay hold on bow and spear. They are cruel and have no mercy. Isn't that the way demons are? It is. Their voice roareth like the sea, seeing even a clearer picture. They make great roaring noise. And they ride upon horses, coming in power, set in array as men for war against thee, O daughter of Zion. And this is a terror-inspiring picture, and it's intended to be. This is your fruit. I think we read a scripture earlier where it said, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel, because of the sin. Verse 24, we have heard the fame thereof. Our hands wax feeble. Anguish hath taken hold of us, and pain as of a woman in travail. See, fear seizes them. Whereas their hands were poised for defense, they're waxed feeble. Because fear and terror drives every bit of courage from them. They drop their hands. It's a dawning, heart-rending fear that is closing in on them, and all their strength fades away. In total terror, ready for the defense, seeing the horrible picture of what is coming, and they're just in stark terror. There's no strength left in them, and there's no defense. It says, anguish hath taken hold of us. Literally, it seized or caused to be strong upon us. That's the kind of anguish. Sudden and very painful. Verse 25. In Isaiah, he talks a lot about, fear not, for I am with thee. But here, fear has seized a hold of them. Because he wasn't with them anymore. And fear hath torment. And so now, that fear seizes hold and they begin to be in terror. Verse 25. Go not forth into the field, nor walk by the way, for the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. Go not forth. It is too late to flee. If you run now, the result is certain death. Chastisement must be accepted now, and there's no getting out of it. Don't go forth. Don't run. Don't flee. Now later we'll find out they did decide to flee, and greater judgment came upon them because of it. It says, For the sword of the enemy and fear is on every side. Now that Rotheram has, because a sword hath the foe, terror round about. The sword, because a sword hath the foe. In other words, the foe, the enemy, has a sword, and there's terror round about. This terror round about is two words, Magor Misabib, and we'll see this again in Jeremiah 20, verse 3. It's a name that he gives to Pashur because of what Pashur did. And he says, you're just like them. You're just like Babylon. Terror round about. And because of that, he pronounces a certain judgment on the man because of what he'd done to Jeremiah in imprisoning him. It's Magor Misabib. Verse 26. Don't name your daughter that. O daughter of my people, gird thee with sackcloth and wallow thyself in ashes. Make thee mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation, for the spoiler shall suddenly come upon us. An only son. It shows the kind of mourning, deep as for the only son. The son was the most desired of the offspring. And here it's in mourning for the only one. They only had one, and now he's gone. Now this is prefiguring Christ. Their sin has caused him to be slain. Thus shall they mourn also. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. We see a parallel here. In fact, the phraseology here in Zechariah 10 is very, very similar. Almost identical, but not quite. Chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour out upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Might compare also John chapter 1, verse 14. We have beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten Son. And John 3:16 would fit with that also. Amos 8:10 also. Speaking of the same thing, mourning as for the only son. Now it says a most bitter lamentation. The idea here is to beat the breast as a sign of wailing. That's kind of lamentation it was. Beating the breast in anguish and agony. The spoiler shall suddenly come upon thee. This spoiler is literally the destroyer. We've seen this word before in chapter 4, verse 13. And in fact, it's used more in Jeremiah than anywhere else in the whole Bible. It's about 27 times it's used. And most often it's translated spoil, spoils, spoiler, or spoiled, as the idea of the destroyer. Babylon is that destroyer, the spoiler. We saw this in chapter 5, verse 6, when it spoke of the wolf of the evenings, the spoiler. That's that same word there. Babylon is the spoiler. But also Titus in AD 70 was the spoiler, the destroyer that came and destroyed Jerusalem. And the Antichrist will be also. Verse 27. I have set thee for a tower and a fortress among my people, that thou mayest know and try their way. Now this is a real interesting passage here. The King James is possibly right translation. If it is, then it fits with chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, For behold, I have made thee this day a defense city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, showing him as being strong against them. Tower, and see, the problem is tower and fortress, the words translated here are somewhat obscure. Tower could be a sayer. You know, a sayer, one who tests out precious metals. He assays. Okay? And it fits with the following context that it might be an assayer. The word for fortress could possibly be a gold tester. In other words, an assayer of precious metals. Again, one who tests, in this case, particularly gold. Or it could mean gold ore. And this fits with the word try in here. Because the word try is the same root as the word for fortress, or tower, or rather for tower, excuse me. In other words, one who tests, a testing. Rotheram renders the passage this way. An assayer have I set thee amongst my people of gold ore, that thou mayest note and try their way. NAS has, I have made you an assayer and a tester among my people, that you may know and assay their way. And this NAS I like best of all because it preserves the closest approximation of the Hebrew intent and the word parallelism that's going on in here. You are an assayer and you're going to assay their way. So I kind of like that. Personal preference. But it does show something, the parallelism that's in the Hebrew, and I like that. This is what Jeremiah's position is. He is. That's who he's saying, I have set thee, I have made thee. I have set thee for a tower. That's Jeremiah. Verse 28. They are all grievous revolters, walking with slanders. They are all brass and iron. They are all corruptors. This grievous revolters is literally apostatizing rebellers. Apostatizing rebellers. And the brass and iron are baser elements. instead of the gold ore that he's been testing for, and it's pointing to judgment. It's pointing to judgment that will come upon them. And we're going to see further this picture in the next two verses. You might note for that last one, Leviticus 26:19. And we will begin here on Monday.